to welcome everybody out on this cold Sunday morning. Thank you for joining us. And if you're at home, thank you for joining us for this morning's lesson. And I'll have to apologize ahead of time for the timing of Valentine's Day and this lesson, because they really don't go well together, but it is what it is. So basically, we're going to be talking about deception this morning. So whenever transitioned into the story of the creation and creation of man and woman, and then we arrive to this point in the story, we see the one big theme of the story is deception. And the one thing that we know about deception is there's kind of two sides to it. There's the part of being deceived, and we've all been on that side before, where you don't even think about it, and then all of a sudden you kind of look and find yourself in that situation where you've been deceived. When somebody has pulled one over on you, somebody has deceived you, and we feel so cheated, we feel mad about it, that somebody has pulled one over on us. And then the other side of it is we've also deceived others, or sometimes we even deceive ourselves on purpose. And in those situations, it's something that sometimes we think we can fool ourselves. We can say that, you know, I'm going to do it, but maybe things will change, or maybe it'll be okay, but we know that we shouldn't have done it in the first place, but we sometimes try to fool ourselves or fool others. So we kind of know both sides of it when it comes to deception. That kind of brings us into our lesson today. So starting in Genesis 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So we can look at a couple of different things here. Number one is we see that the serpent does something that's unusual, which is what? It's talking. Now, we see that the serpent is also kind of lumped in with the beast of the field. So what's unusual here is the fact that it's speaking to them. So now this just kind of shows up out of the blue here, because up till now we know that the animals God brought into existence, man named them. They were there as a companion, or tried to be as a companion to them. And then we see all of a sudden one of them is talking to them. So this is kind of something new. And one of the things that's going on here is we see this deception going on. And some of the things needed for a good deception as a few things. Number one is to question the truth. If you're going to deceive someone, the first thing that you have to do is put doubt in their mind. And that doubt is needed to start this process. We all know that as we have been deceived by one person or another over time, is it all starts in a process. You don't just all of a sudden, when you know the truth and to get you to believe a lie, you can't just say this lie and make it believable. You have to make it a process. First is you have to get them to question the truth of that to be able to make this work. Another is you have to demonize the truth. You have to say something bad about it to get them to not believe the truth. And then last, you have to sell the lie. So this is part of this process that we see the serpent going through to get the this whole concept over, to get them to believe something that God has told them is the truth. So as the serpent plants a seed for Adam and Eve to sell this, we see that they start this process of getting them to believe it. So it goes on to say, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So what is one observation when you read this verse about what the woman just said?
She knew and understood.
She knew what God said. Read it back verbatim to what God told her. She heard it, understood it, and repeated it, that what the Lord said was we should not eat of this tree. And I know they got that old word midst. That's the middle. So in the middle of this garden is this tree. So that would make it pretty prominent there, very visible, because it is in the middle of the garden. So they see it, I would guess, every day. So it was very prominent, and God told them, don't eat it, don't even touch it, lest you die. So if it's there and God told them, it was apparently understood by her. Now, one of the things that I was looking at that I thought was kind of a good thing to tie in with this is the MacNeil tree. So the MacNeil tree, if anybody heard of that? I know I didn't. It's actually an endangered tree, but that's a good thing. The MacNeil tree is actually one of the most poisonous trees on the planet. It's in somewhere around the Caribbean and such, but the MacNeil tree is this tree that has this beautiful fruit on it, but it is one of the most toxic and deadly trees to man. In fact, it's so bad that this acid that it emits, if you happen to be underneath the tree when it rains, it will completely blister your skin. And they say to eat it is one of the worst deaths that you can experience. It starts off very sweet and tingles the throat as you eat it. And then the toxins start to cause edema, swells your throat shut, suffocating you. And if that doesn't kill you, the toxins that are in it will quickly kill you after that. So it's one of the worst trees that you could ever imagine having in what it can do to us. And for the purpose of this lesson, I thought, what a great lesson to tie in to the tree that God told Adam and Eve not to eat. It says, not to eat of the tree, lest you die. And when I see the MacNeil tree and what it does, it looks great. It's got this great fruit. Even when you taste it, it's sweet. It tastes good. But it's deadly. So whenever the deception started with Satan to get them to believe that this tree is not going to have a terrible effect on them, you first have to create an incredible deception to make that occur. So, you know, for instance, if I told you that this tree, this MacNeil tree, and we have one right outside, if I told you that it is deadly and that it can kill you, how many here would, if I told you go eat it, would do it? I want you to think about this. I told you that that tree is deadly. How many of you would say, okay, I want to go eat it now? And it seems silly, right? Why in the world would I do that? We know that it's deadly. You told me that it's deadly. If I eat this, I'm going to die. So how in the world would I get you to eat this? That's a pretty big deception I would have to sell you, right? To get you to eat that. This is what happened. God told them, this tree will cause you to die. He told them that you can eat all the other fruit in the garden. Just stay away from this one. This one has a very bad effect on you. So just stay away from this one. You've got all these other fruit trees. Now, on the surface, does that make sense to us? Yeah. Oh, I've got tons of fruit around here. They're all great. But I just need to stay away from this one. He goes on to say, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, what he does is appeal to their vanity. First, he's trying to basically let them know that God is deceiving you. Which we see the irony in it. Satan is deceiving them in order to get them to believe that God is deceiving. So there's a lot of irony that goes into this. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So we see a couple of things here that I'd like to point out. First, she had to convince herself. And so she started this justification process. She said, number one, it's good for food. We need food, right? So if it's good for food and I need food, then that's good. And it looks really good. It was a delight to the eyes. So it's really, remember, I need food. And if it looks good too, that's a bonus. And it makes one wise. So if it has all of these elements, what could go wrong with that? I need food. It looks good, and it makes me wise. So it has all of these things that appeal to them. So, you know, the one thing about sin that appeals to us is usually there's something good about it to do it. If sin was horrible and hurt and all of the bad things, why would we ever do it? Sin has to have an appeal to get us to do it, right? So you have to sell the good things about it and completely stay away from the bad things. So we see Eve going through this process of selling herself, so to speak, about the good things. Another important thing about what we see here, he was with her. So what does that mean when you see that statement in Scripture? What does that tell you? He supported her. What else? I'm sorry? Two become one. Okay. Okay. So, remember when God created woman for Adam, what was the purpose of creating?
Companionship.
A helper. So Adam must think, well, she's doing this to help me, right? Then we see, then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the first time in recorded history, we see them experiencing fear and shame. they experienced this because of what God told them that the tree did. It showed them the difference between good and evil. And they no longer had that naive trust of what God did for them. Remember what God did for them. He made this creation for them. He provided everything that they needed. He told them what would help them flourish, and he told them the things to stay away from. So as long as they did that, they were under this protection and guarded love that God had provided for them. But since they had gone away from what God said and did the one very thing that would leave his protection by doing this act of eating from the tree, they now see something that they have done, and it's created this fear and shame within them. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So, a couple of things here. You know, the first part of this, I think, is really neat to see, just thinking about God choosing to pick a certain time of the day when it's nice and pleasant to go out in the cool of the day to take a walk. And you think, he kind of thinks like me, right? When I want to go take a walk, I want to do it during the coolest part of the day, right? It kind of is a connecting thing to think, you know, we kind of think alike. So, but then we see the other part of it, where fear and shame is causation for them to do things that are kind of silly. First off, what did they think they could do? They thought they could hide from God. That's what sin does to us. It causes that fear and that shame, and it makes us do irrational things. We see a cause and effect of what it does. Sin in our lives makes us do the most irrational stuff sometimes. It makes us do things that we wouldn't normally do because of fear and shame. We should recognize that in the aspect of, do you want to be in that position? Or would you rather be in the position of being holy and right with God and not have to worry about doing irrational things because of fear and shame? Now, God's already told us that, but how often do we fall and slip away from that? It's kind of like how Paul talks about how I sin and I can't believe that I do it. I know the right thing to do, yet I do the things I don't want to do. And I hate it. Doesn't that speak to us? How sometimes we fall into things and do things, and once we've done them and we know they were wrong, we just think, why did I do that? And we wonder, how could this happen? How could I fall for that again? Whether we were deceived, or we deceived ourselves, or we deceived someone else, how do I keep falling into that? And it's something that we have to be on guard. We have to know that, we have to kind of go back to the very basics of knowing. If you keep God with you, and we always understand that when we embrace God and embrace his protections, remember, God has told us so many ways that we can stay under his protection. If you will do this, I will protect you. Just think about how many times he told the Israelites, do this and you will be blessed. Stay within my protection. Stay in the camp and you'll be okay, because I'm going to protect you. I'm going to lead you and you will stay under my protection. But if you leave the camp, I can no longer protect you. And then you see those that leave the camp and you think, what did you get out of the camp? Because the protection was there. You just left the protection. And sometimes, whether it's we deceive ourselves or we just say, I'm just not doing it, we keep falling out of that protection that is there and has never left us. It's always there for us. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And I love that question that God poses to Adam. Who told you you were naked? Every time I read this, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to go back to some humor. That anybody ever remember the comedian Jerry Clower? Anybody heard of him? Yeah? Okay, it's Southern humor. So, Jerry Clower said, I'm going to give you the Southern version of the word, the difference between the word naked and naked. He said, naked is when you ain't got no clothes on. Naked is you ain't got no clothes on and you're up to no good. And I think that that's, if God had a Southern accent, he said, who told you you were naked? Because associated with that word naked was shame. Shame and fear that they were experiencing. And they didn't want to go before God because they knew the sin that they had committed. They knew they had done something wrong. And they were feeling it. They were ashamed and didn't want God to see them in that condition. Shame and fear are powerful. We have to understand it can make us do irrational things. But they never left God's protection. They just ignored it. It was always there, and God loved them no matter what. But that's what sin can do in our lives. And it's a great lesson for us in this short little story. That's all for this morning. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to everyone who is in attendance at Midway this morning. I know there are many people that are at home enjoying the worship there, snug as a bug in a rug. So you that are not here, please know that we miss you. And we would look forward to the day when we can all be back together. We want to remind the ladies, courtesy of one of our sisters, that each lady gets a rose this morning when you leave. So do not leave without one. Now, guys, I have this one, but I'm going to return it. I'm going to put it back in the bucket. So, ladies, there. So, let us pray as we begin. Father, we thank you so much. You've given us the time to be here today, and you've given us the safety of our travels. We pray, Lord, as the weather continues to deteriorate, that you will bless all of those who are here with safe travels back home. And that you will bless those who are at home. And Lord, there are some who are traveling at this time. We pray for their safety. Lord, now we look forward to a wonderful chance to worship you, to praise you, and to sing and to listen to a great word spread from your gospel this morning. So be with us and bless us and help us to have the right frame of heart and the right frame of mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence.
Thanks. Tom, good to see everyone here this morning. Isn't it good to be a Christian?
Amen.
If you're watching this online, we're glad that you're with us as well. Well, last week was Super Bowl Sunday, and some of you may have watched the Super Bowl, but many of you probably either saw during that or after that things about the Super Bowl commercials, something we're often interested in to see what kind of commercials are going to be made. And every year I usually will go to some news feed that has just all the Super Bowl commercials and just watch them. And one reason for that is just to see, what is our culture saying? What are they talking about? And Some of the major themes were things about hope and certainty and assurance. Themes that certainly make sense in the times that we're living in, and something the Bible has a lot to say about. And then sometimes I just like to see which commercials are am I gonna like personally. And of course, I like the Bass Pro Shop commercial, Get Back to Nature, because of the scenes and the music and looking at things like fishing and stuff like that. The E-Trade commercial was kind of interesting because it had a little boy who saw someone saying, "This is how you get strong." And then the music in the background was, "You're the best," all right? Which is a big karate kind of theme song. And he's in the garage with flat dumbbells doing flies, and he's got a broomstick with paint buckets on each end trying to do squats. And everything he does is not all that cool and successful. And at the end of the commercial, it says, "Maybe this is the year you get in shape, financially, at least," right? And thought that was pretty clever. And the Jason Alexander Tide commercial about his hoodie, and the boy whose mother says, "You need to clean the hoodie," and he says, "It's all right," and she says, "Think about it," and you see the scenes of all the mistreatment of this hoodie that's got Jason Alexander from Seinfeld's face on it, and pretty funny commercial. But the one that really got to me was the commercial that Toyota put out about Jessica Long, who is a Paralympic champion who has won 23 medals, 13 of them gold. She has 60 world championship medals. And it is entitled Upstream. And it's a commercial that kind of tells her story. And it starts with a person that's in the water swimming. And she's going to be swimming upstream through lots of difficulties in her life. And her parents that adopted her get a phone call. And it says, "We found a child for you to adopt, but she's in Siberia. She has a rare problem. She's going to have both legs amputated. And it's not going to be an easy road." And as they're talking about the story of her life and her eventually getting medals and things like that, as you see these scenes pass, you see her swimming. And at the end of the commercial, the woman on the line says, "It's not going to be easy." And the adoptive mother says, "It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be amazing." And then the commercial statement is, "We believe that there's hope and strength in everyone." Team USA, basically, is the catchphrase at the end. It's a very touching story. Here's a girl whose parents were 17 and 18, unwed, put their children in an orphanage in Siberia, and she was adopted at 13 months. At 18 months, she has her legs amputated, and then she becomes this champion who faces all these obstacles. And as I thought about the text we're going to be looking at today, Noah's story is a story of upstream faith in a downstream world. He had an amazing faith, and he stood out in a world that was evil and wicked. One of the principles of the beginning of Genesis is that sin has a progressive nature. This morning in Bible class, Jackie took us through the fall and how that sin started. But from that time to the time we read what Tom just read for us, sin had progressed. It had snowballed to a point where God looked at man whose intent was on evil all the time, and he was sad that he had even created man. He looked at the situation and it grieved him. And he decides to destroy the world, but there was a bright spot in the world, there was a man named Noah who was blameless and upright. He had an upstream faith in a downstream world. And you know what? Today, we've got to have an upright faith because we live in a downstream world. We live in an amoral society. There's a lot of bad stuff out there that doesn't make a lot of sense. We live in a world full of a lot of wickedness and evil, and we have to have an upright faith in a downstream world. Noah was that guy. He was odd for God. And it's time that some of us get odd for God, where we have people look at us and say, "Why are you doing that? That's strange. I don't understand that." We need to be a little odd for God. We need to be a little radical for Him. Noah was that way. An upstream faith in a downstream world. As we look at this study that we're going through on Sunday mornings, Footprints of Faith, today we look at Noah. Look at what the text says. Just one verse. Don't worry, I'll still fill the time up. I want us to consider Hebrews chapter 11, 7, and our focus is on three characteristics of Noah's upstream faith in a downstream world. We've looked at Abel, who was a worshiper of God. We've looked at Enoch, who walked with God. And now we're going to look at Noah, who worked for God. He had a faith, a belief in God, and he went to work. He did exactly what God told him to. Several times, this one verse is a thumbnail of chapter 6, 7, 8. And he describes, puts a spotlight on three characteristics of Noah's faith. By faith, when warned about things not yet seen, and holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. We're going to see that he believed even when he couldn't see. He worked when the rest of the world rebelled, and he was rewarded. The rest of the world was condemned. So let's look at these briefly this morning. Noah believed God's word even when he could not see. God warned him, "I'm going to destroy the world." And there were things about what God said that he couldn't see, and things that hadn't taken place, but he took God at his word. If we're going to walk in the same kind of faith that Noah did, if we're going to follow those footprints, we have to take God at His word. It's almost like the story a couple of Wednesday nights ago about the nobleman whose son was sick, and he comes and he wants Jesus to go with him to his house because he knows if Jesus comes to his house, he'll be able to heal his son. And Jesus said, "All of you have got to have a sign. Why do you have to have a sign?" And he tells the man, "Your son is well. Go home." And that man took Jesus at his word and believed him, going home knowing that his son was well. The rest of those people in Galilee, unlike Samaria where he just was, where they believed his word, they needed a sign. They needed to see it. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. We live by faith, not by sight, Paul tells us. We might not be able to see it, but we need to believe it. There's a lot of things that God's word tells us about that you and I can't see, but we have to believe. It's important for us to remember, as we live our Christian lives, Satan will use that against us if he can. He will try to get us discouraged and get us thinking, "Well, I don't feel like that's right, or I don't see it that way." And we can begin to disbelieve. We can begin to have unbelief in our heart. The sneaking suspicion that maybe it's not true. Those doubts. We have to make a concerted effort to make sure that in our mind's view, we see what God can do. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about Abraham. He's told to sacrifice his son. He believed that God could give his son back. He had that in his mind, so he did exactly what God told him to do because he believed that God would deliver his promise anyway, if that meant that he had to bring his son back up from the dead, Hebrews will tell us. Noah couldn't see it, but he acted on it. And he built the ark to save his family. Florence Chadwick, in 1952, she wanted to swim from Catalina Island 26 miles to the California coast. Hadn't been done, and she wanted to accomplish this feat. So they had boats around her to get the sharks away from her. Her mom was actually in one of the boats. She was swimming, and she swam and swam. She got to a point where she said, I don't think I can do this. But she swam one more hour, and finally she said, I can't do this. And she gets in the boat, and once she got in the boat, she discovered there was a thick fog, but she was only about an hour away, a mile away from the coast. But she couldn't see it, and because she couldn't see it because of the fog, she gave up. A short time later, she made the swim again. This time, the fog was thick. The water was colder. There were more obstacles. But she went in one straight line, those 26 miles, and made it. And they said, what's the difference? She said, this time, in my mind, I kept seeing the coast. Even though the fog was causing me not to be able to see it physically, I saw it up here. There are times that we may not see it out there, but we need to see it in here. We need to believe it. If God's word says it, that settles it. We might not, when I read that if I confess my sin, he's able to forgive my sin, take the very stain of sin away. I need to believe that. That's why 1 John will also say, even when your conscience condemns you, God is greater than your conscience. I need to believe that he forgives me because sometimes I can't forgive myself. When he says, ask anything and I'll give it to you, do we believe that? Sometimes we don't feel it or see it and we give up. We quit swimming. We get in the boat and realize we were a lot closer than we thought we were, but and God still delivers, but sometimes we need to fix in our minds that God's promise is real, and we need to take his word for it. Noah, even though he couldn't see what God was all talking about, and even though some of it seemed improbable, he had a simple faith, an ordinary faith that became extraordinary because he kept doing what he always did. He just simply took God at his word. And if God said, I want you to build a boat, I'm going to build a boat. And if God says he's going to destroy the world with water, I'm going to believe it. And he preached it, and he built the ark, which is the second point. Remember, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Jesus told Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Do we live like people who believe even things we can't see? I can't see God, but I believe in him. I can't see Jesus physically, but I believe in him. I can't see the Holy Spirit, but I believe it's at work. There's things we can't see that we must believe in 100%. No questions. Absolutely, positively, without a doubt. Noah worked God's plan even when the rest of the world rebelled. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by what you do. That's what James chapter 2 says. And sometimes we get in these debates about, well, did God save them in the flood or did Noah's faith? And we get in these arguments about one or the other, and you know what? We need to quit that because it's both. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you to will and to act according to His purpose. There's our part and there's God's part. We are saved by grace through faith. God saved Noah and his family. He's the one that prescribed what to do, told them what to do. He's the one who guided the boat through the storm. It was about God, but it was through faith. As soon as Noah started chopping down trees and putting things together and building that ark, his faith was working, and because of that faith, he was counted as righteous. God says, I'm going to destroy this world. And it says, in reverent fear, in holy fear. What does that mean? He submitted to God. He obeyed God's will. And sometimes we take that word submission and we think it might be not all that good. Some people don't like it when they hear the word submission. And, you know, in the MMA world, submission, if you submit to someone, you tap out, right? But submission means to put yourself under someone else's authority. It's a military term. It means that we put ourselves, Noah put himself under God's authority. And several times in the text in Genesis, if you want to go back and read that account, 6 and 7, it will say several times at the end of chapter 6, verse 22, verse 5 of chapter 7, it will say, Noah did everything exactly like God told him to. We sing a song with the kids, good old Noah built the ark like God told him to, and on that ark he put two, and we ask him to pick an animal. And one of the points we make is, Noah did everything exactly like God told him to. How big did he tell Noah to build the ark? He did it exactly like God told him to. The ark was what? 450 feet long. Football field and a half. It was 75 feet wide. I went out there in the parking lot this morning and walked it off. It's about 7 or 8 parking spaces side by side. 45 feet tall. 3 or 4 stories tall. It was huge. Aircraft carrier size. And he did it exactly like God told him to. And then God tells them, come into the ark. That was going to be the mechanism where they were saved when they were in that ark. It's interesting that it says it early in Genesis and also in Revelation. What does he say? Come. The world's going to be destroyed. Come to a new place. Noah went to work. Faith is not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's working out what you believe. If you truly believe in God, you will work. You will do what God asks you to do. Husbands, love your wives. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Children, obey your parents. Love one another. Bear much fruit. If you truly, Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commands. It's about obedience. We have to make sure that we don't, some people want to take that out because they think if you do anything, then you'll take credit for your relationship with God. No, that's not the way it is. It takes both. There's God's part and there's our part. God's part was, did that ark have a rudder? Have a steering wheel? No. Who guided them safely through the storms? God did. God's the one that moved that boat around. God's the one that protected them. That family was saved, but Noah went to work and he faced persecution and he faced ridicule and people said, oh, Noah's a little loopy in the head. He's a little crazy. But he focused on doing exactly what God told him to do. You want a simple way to live your faith? Simply take God at His word and do exactly what He says. Noah didn't have any questions. How big you want it? What you want it made out of? How many doors you want? How many windows you want? God told him exactly what he needed to do. God tells us exactly what we need to do to be saved. Tells us exactly what the church looks like. He gives us the blueprint in the pages of this text. He tells us exactly what we need to be like and what we need to be about, the way the church is supposed to be organized. It's all right here. We simply need to obey it and take God at His word. God spoke, Noah responded. God speaks, Herman's got to respond. Ed's got to respond. Justin's got to respond. How do we respond to God? In everything He asked us to do, Noah did exactly what God told him to do, no questions asked. He was building a boat in what's now modern Iraq. There was no water around. It seemed improbable. But when things are improbable, when God's involved, you can accomplish the impossible. With simple faith that didn't question God. Sometimes today we question God. And God said, I'm going to destroy the world. All those people are going to be lost. Noah goes out and preaches to them. And because of his righteousness, he's condemning the world, the text tells us. And he's preaching about, it took him 120 days to build the ark. Part of the reason it took that long, I believe, was God was giving people time to repent, but they didn't repent. Nobody else got on the boat with him. I can't imagine preaching for that long, working on something that long, and nobody would believe in it, nobody would understand it, nobody would support the cause. Noah just kept working, kept doing what God called him to do. And because of that, his family would be saved. What does my faith produce in my life? What am I doing by faith? And am I working? Because God is always going to call us to do things. Do I step up like Noah did? And how did he condemn the world? Matthew 12 gives us some insight. Jesus says this. And sometimes people say, that flood story, I don't know about all that. Guess what? Jesus believed in the flood story. He talked about Noah. If Jesus says it, that settles it. You don't have to go too much further. If someone wants to say, that flood thing, how can you believe in that? Jesus believed in it. So I believe in it. The men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is saying, you know what? When Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to repent, he wanted them to be toast. But he preached and they responded and they repented. Because they repented, they condemn others because of what they did. When Noah picked up the hammer, picked up the axe, and he went to work on that boat, he was sending a message to the world that they would be condemned if they didn't respond in the same way to God. And they were condemned. Today, some people want to believe in heaven, but not in hell. This story tells us there are people that are rewarded and there are people that are punished. There are people that are saved by grace through faith, and there are people that are condemned. And the third point is, Noah received God's rewards even when the rest of the world was condemned. How was he rewarded? His family, eight in all, were saved. And he was considered an heir of righteousness. And God would make a covenant with him. and his family. His faith, he was saved by grace through faith. And he was rewarded for that. God rewards your faith and my faith as well. When we simply obey God and step out and do what God asks us to, God rewards that faith. God gave him a promise. I've destroyed the world by water. I will never do that again. Put a rainbow in the sky as a sign that it would never happen that way again. Next time it's going to be fire. When he destroys the world, when judgment comes, when wickedness is reckoned, punishment will come to those who, 2 Thessalonians says, who do not obey the gospel of God and do not know God. They don't live right. They don't love right. They're going to be punished. But those who obey the gospel and live right and love right, they will spend eternity with God. That's his promise. Will you take God at his word? One thing that's bugging me, this is a little tangent real quick. One thing that bugs me a little bit is when it comes to the second coming, there's a lot of people that say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. I don't have to figure all that stuff out. You know, there's people teach this and that, and there's all these different, you know, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, futurism. I get so confused. It just doesn't really matter. God's going to do what God's going to do. You think Noah asked, worried about that? No. He just simply took God at his word. What God's word was, he took. Don't just flippantly say it doesn't matter. It does matter. We need to get a grip on what God's going to do because there's false teaching about it and there's truth, and the world needs to know the truth. So don't get in the mindset, oh, it just doesn't matter. It's going to happen the way it's going to happen. Understand what God's word says about what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come. The resurrection's going to happen. There's going to be reward. There's going to be punishment. There's a judgment. The kingdom, the church, is going to be given back to the Father. The world is going to be destroyed. God's word says a lot about it. We need to know the truth about what it says. And in this story, we learn a lot of lessons that are important for us in our relationship with God. I thought this was interesting. I would share it with you this morning. It's from a sermon from C. Philip Green. And you've heard of Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Well, he basically put that idea to Everything I Need to Know I Learned from Noah. So here's some lessons from Noah. Don't miss the boat. Plan ahead. Stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone might ask you to do something big. Don't listen to the critics. Just do the job that needs to be done. Build your future on high ground. For safety's sake, travel in pairs. Speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. When you're stressed, float a while. Remember, the Ark was built by amateurs and the Titanic was built by professionals. No matter the storm, when you're with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. And this morning, we learned some lessons, didn't we? Noah believed God's word, even when he couldn't see. Noah worked God's plan, even when the rest of the world rebelled. Sometimes going upstream is the only way to go. Upstream faith in a downstream world. And Noah received God's rewards even when the rest of the world was condemned. Have you received God's rewards? Final text for us to look at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Peter goes back to the story of Noah and talks about our initial faith response to God in baptism and being saved. This is what he says. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, God wanted people to change their lives and be right. God is not in the condemning business. He's in the saving business. He will condemn, but he wants people to be saved. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Noah and his family, eight in all, were saved in the ark. God brought them to safety while the rest of the world was condemned. And baptism now saves us, not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. And the instrument we get into to be saved is not an ark. It is in Jesus. If you're baptized into Christ and you come out of that water, you are now in Christ. Have you made that step? We give the invitation all the time. But in Noah's day, God's the one who shut the door. For 7 days, they waited. I wonder what the family was going through inside the ark for 7 days, wondering, you know, God shut the door. When's this going to start? That would drive some of us batty waiting 7 days, right? We don't like to wait 2 minutes in front of the microwave. It would be tough, right? Only those who were in the ark were saved. Only those who are in Christ are going to be saved in the end. You won't get in unless you're in Christ. The gospel teaches to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The invitation is for those who haven't accepted it to do it. But the invitation is also to remind all us that are here, there's no other invitation. There's no other way unless the world hears that message. And we live in a world of billions of people who will die never hearing that message. And if that's going to change, it's up to us to share the message with others. Noah leaves a big old huge footprint about a faith that obeys and works. If you need to obey the gospel, do that today. If you need to do better in your own life, taking God at His word and doing exactly what He says. The exactly what He says part was the cool part about Noah, and it's the thing sometimes we'll do things that we'll do kind of what God says, but sometimes we don't do exactly what God says. And God wants us to do exactly what it says. We've come to a point where there are certain things that we don't even mention too much anymore because it's not so correct. We need to repent of that and just tell the truth. In love, tell the truth. Take God at His word and do exactly what He says as we sing.
I think we're having some technical difficulties. I'll be right back. Sorry about that.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, Lord, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He paid that debt at Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did all my sins erase. I now can sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. One day he's coming back for me to live with him eternally. Won't it be glory to see him on that day? I then will sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. No one is a stranger here. Everyone belongs, finding our forgiveness here. We in turn forgive all wrongs. He joins us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. We are now a family of which the Lord is head. Though unseen, he meets us here in the breaking of the bread. We'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord.
It's now time for us to partake of the communion feast. I'm going to read a little bit for you before we take it. If you're looking, if you look in Luke 22, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priest and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard, and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus was about to partake of this. So what is the Passover? What is the day of the unleavened bread? If you want to look back in Exodus, 12th chapter, God was speaking directly to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. And it said, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you will take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people are in the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. They are to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frame of the houses where they eat the lambs. The same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast or unleavened bread. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with the cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That was set up 1,400 years, 1,500 years before this, and Jesus was still partaking of this. And why was that? It's because God set it up, and God said, this is what you need to do. 1,400 years, 1,500 years later, it went by, and Jesus is still observing this. So on this day, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. They asked, where do you want us to do this? He said, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is this guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. And so they went and made preparations there. And Jesus is saying to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gives thanks and he says, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, the unleavened bread. He gave thanks and broke it. He gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The lamb that God set up was the original covenant, and now Jesus is our lamb. That's the new covenant that was set up for us. In my blood, which will be poured out for you. So Jesus set this new covenant up then, and 2,000 years later, we take this just the same way that they did, because God said that's what we should do. And we follow those instructions. And we know that after that, Jesus went, he was betrayed, and he was denied 3 times by Peter, and he was taken, and he was hung on the cross, his blood poured out for our sins. And between the 6th hour and the 9th hour, darkness fell over the land, the ground shook, the curtains in the temple were torn in two. Jesus died. He did all of that for us. As we partake of this bread and this fruit of the vine, let's take of the bread. Remember that this is Christ's body. We'll take of the fruit and remember that it's his blood that was poured out for us. I'll say a prayer for the bread, and then if you guys could spend a little time self-reflecting about Jesus and the sacrifice that was made, and then we'll do the fruit of the vine. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that was made for us, and we pray as we take of this bread that you bless the bread and that you bless our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll say a prayer for the fruit of the vine. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup. We thank you for Jesus. We know this is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us, and that our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. We pray that as we partake this, that we do so in a pleasing manner unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, we're also commanded to give back, in which we have been blessed. And we're so thankful for all the contributions that you guys have given to the church and that continue to come in. If you have contributions to give, there is a box at the back, or you could mail it into the church or drop it off during the week to the church. We'll say a prayer for the contribution and also a prayer to close out the online service. If you'll pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us. We know that all the blessings that we have come from you, and we pray that we always remember to set aside a sum of money for you to go back to the church, to continue the work each week, so that we may continue to spread your word and bring hope and fulfillment to those in this community. We pray that you be with each one of our number that are out there, that you keep them safe. As we encounter this cold weather, we pray that you keep everyone safe and warm. Those that are sick, we pray that you help to heal them and be with the doctors that are treating them. And we pray that we always live our lives according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.